Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
Would y'all join me please in Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is our sermon text today. We'll read the entire psalm and then we'll just highlight a few things in it. 103rd Psalm. This is a Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is God's word, and today's message will be a kind of a one-off. We normally move in series here, and we took most of 2025 to look at Hebrews. We finished Hebrews last Sunday, and we will move into Ephesians, another New Testament letter, next Sunday. So we'll spend about 5 months in Ephesians, I think, by the time we complete it at the end of May. But this being the last Sunday of the year, affectionately known in ministry circles as National Youth Pastor Sunday, because typically lead pastors are not preaching the Sunday after Christmas. We are handing off to others on the staff. But seeing as it's just Dustin and me today, our staff is all out. You got yours truly. If you're fleeing a church that was giving you a youth pastor today, welcome. We're glad to have you here. But being that this is the last Sunday of the year, I'd like to do this, use this text to do a couple of things. I'd like to use this text, as it were, as a kind of vase, and I want to arrange a bouquet for you of the most encouraging truths that I know. Some of them. I could give you a whole lot more than I'll give you. I'll just give you five today in the time that we have. But the most encouraging truths in Scripture that come to us by way either of directly from a text and or the concentrate of gospel doctrine distilled. And so Psalm 103 is kind of like a springboard for us to dive into some encouragement from God. And let me say at the outset here that I would be sensitive to the critique were it to be aimed that I'm merely picking out what we want to hear from the Bible. I know that can happen, and I'm not above that. That's certainly a possibility. I did not open us this morning to Psalm 137, for instance. Take a look at that one later on, of psalm that bitterly gives voice to the humiliation and desolation that a suffering people feel. Lord, do to our enemies the same thing they did to us. No, we didn't go there, but even Psalm 103 here tells us things we don't like to hear. For instance, we are sinful. For instance, God would be justified in holding anger toward us. We do like to hear that the Lord is merciful and gracious. Of course we do. And we hear that in verse 8. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. We love to hear that. And we like that in the abstract, in that we don't like to think of ourselves as in abject need of this. But we are sinful to our core, all that that means. God is holy to his core, and he would be justified to hold his anger toward us. But look what it says. Verse 9, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. So yes, I love to hear that. Maybe you love to hear that. But the psalmist isn't glossing over the fact that I have sins and iniquities, that my loves are disordered, that I seek my core identity in something other than God, that I have a rank failure to bother to care. So yes, Psalm 103 tells us what we want to hear, what we would hope to hear from God when we understand he is wholly righteous, that he is holy, but that he is also, verse 14, one who remembers that we are dust. Theology, as Frederick Buechner once wrote, theology is the study of God and his ways, and we do it. Humans do theology. He says, for all we know, dung beetles may study man and his ways and call it humanology. If so, we would probably be more touched and amused than irritated. One hopes that God feels likewise. Well, that comes from a book Buechner entitled Wishful Thinking. But Psalm 103, a psalm of David, as we noted, is, it says to us, it's not wishful thinking, actually, to think of God being for us, that this is not something we have to wish were so and hope it is so. Psalm 103 is one of many places in Scripture that portray God for us in all the ways that he is. Like verse 14, he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. I actually don't like to hear that. Or verses 15 and 16, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. That says I'm going to die. I don't like hearing that, that I'm going to die, and my great-grandchildren will likely never give a thought from me. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. All right? But God does give us a thought. This is Psalm 40, one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 40, verse 17. The Lord takes thought for me. And more than just a thought, he gives us love. The needed and necessary action to forgive me, God willingly gave himself to. The needed and necessary action to cleanse me, to complete me, to keep me, God gives himself to. God gives you and me himself unreservedly from everlasting to everlasting. Look at how verse 17 puts it. The steadfast love of the Lord is on those who fear him from everlasting to everlasting, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. And this folds into some of the best things I know, because I also know to connect keeping his covenant and remembering to do his commandments. I know to connect that out beyond myself and my porous devotion to Jesus. I know to connect it to Jesus' permanent covenant keeping and perfect obedience on my behalf and yours too. Now, as I said, Psalm 103, I'm just picturing it as something of a vase for this sermon. I want to give us five encouragements, five of the best things that I know. I'll actually be writing a book on this year. It will be longer than just five things, But this is something that I go into 2026. It's time to write another book. I've written one. And so this is my idea, and I'm going to be developing some of these ideas and living with some of these truths for the next 5 or 6 months while I write it. But I want to give us five of the best things that I know, just five for today. We could do 10, we could do 20. We'll just look at five in the time that we have. And the first one does come right out of Psalm 103, and the way I phrase it is, Jesus is terrible at bookkeeping our sins. The only thing we could ever say the sovereign Lord of all is bad at is keeping a record of our sins. Where do we get that from? Verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Which says to us what? God is not interested in repayment. He's interested in redemption. He's interested in canceling our debt to him, absorbing it into himself, which he did on the cross. This is why the New Testament frequently refers to the gospel as the word of the cross. God does not hang our sins over us with compounding interest. I'm often fond of saying, what other God has wounds? But it's more than just that. What other God is so ready and willing to embrace the very people who put the wounds on him? The only thing we could ever say Jesus is bad at is bookkeeping our sins, keeping a record of our sins. Again, look, we all gravitate to what we want to hear. But who wants to hear that we're sinful? I mean, we accept that as Christians. We're kind of used to the idea. But who wants to hear that the penalty of our sin is death? Psalm 103 isn't skipping the hard truth about us. In fact, it's so deeply encouraging because of the hard truths that this and other passages contain and share with us. Here's the second encouragement of the five. The rest of these don't necessarily come from Psalm 103, but they're all compliments of Jesus Christ. They're all Christmas gifts, if you will. The first one is that Jesus is bad at keeping a record of our sins. The second one is that we are loved with a love that raises the dead. This is one of the best things I know. It comes out of Romans 8, one of the best chapters in the New Testament. It says that we're more than conquerors in Romans 8 through him who loved us. And the idea of more than conquerors means that we're loved with a love that raises the dead. Jonathan Edwards was a 1700s minister in the colonies, and he gave a lot of thought to Romans 8, and he one time summarized Romans 8 with these three statements. All our good things cannot be taken away. All our bad things will pass. All our best things are yet to come. That was the distillate of Romans 8. Which is a classic New Testament text. All our good things cannot be taken away. All our bad things will pass. And all our best things are yet to come. Why? Because we are loved. We are loved with a love that raises the dead. You and I in Christ are loved with a love incorruptible that will not let us go. I hope that's wind in your sails. I hope that's solid ground under your feet. I need encouragement like this. This one-off sermon comes out of Psalm 103 because Psalm 103 is one of the psalms that I pray a good bit as the year unfolds year to year. I need encouragement, and not in the sense of I need to be told what I want to hear, but I need to remind my self-condemning heart on repeat of the goodness of God. And the scriptures speak to this, that when our hearts condemn us, John writes about this in his first letter, God is greater than our hearts. And he knows us and wants us. Buechner, again, he also wrote something I like, that the gospel turns commands into promises. Think about that, how good that is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a command. Love God. You're supposed to love God. Love God. But the gospel turns commands into promises. You will love God. as you get to know him and as you get to know what he's done for you. And that love for him will not be an achievement, but it'll be in response to his greater love and his greater achievements for me through Jesus. This is what the Bible is getting at when it says that we love because he first loved us. That's also from John. We love because he first loved us. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're loved with a love that raises the dead. It's not just that we're loved. That would be enough on its own. And love, the love of God, is not a sentiment. Sentiment will shift. It will change. It's that the love of God is inalterable and undefeatable. It cannot be spoiled. It will not be taken from us. I love thinking again of John's first letter. I love the way that he writes in 1 John 3:1. I don't think we have this for the screen. Just listen to it. See what kind of love the Father has given us. The NIV renders that lavished on us. How much the God of the universe has lavished his love upon us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. And that's the little part that I love, that it just kind of tacks on to the end, and so we are. It's almost like when you read the creation narrative in Genesis. He made this, he made that, he made the other, and then you get this little line, and he made the stars also. Oh yeah, he just put those out there too. Galaxies innumerable. See what kind of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. God's love, it's not a complicated doctrine, but we are complicated. We are complex. We are walking contradictions. We are mysteries to ourselves and others. We are our own worst enemies. Our feelings ebb and flow. We endure circumstances that confuse us and confound us, and we go, how could God, if he loves me, let this happen to me? Or we have all this shame over our sin that we carry. How could God love me after I did that? Or because I keep doing this? God does not begin to love, hit obstacles, and quit. He does not second guess his love. If his love was sentiment, he could. If it was mere feeling, then he could. But as one scholar named Peter Kreft wrote about it, God is love in the same way that water is wet. Water cannot get wet, it is wet. And so God is love, and his love is fixed on you and on me. And that's really quite overwhelming when you think about it. A third encouragement of five. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now, that's right out of 2 Timothy 2:13, a direct quote. It's not the whole verse. The whole verse is, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. His relationship with us is that close. The gospel is the assurance of God's faithfulness to us, not ours to him. We should be and will be faithful to him. We want to be. We should want to be. But the gospel is the assurance that God will be faithful to us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And I draw so much encouragement from that. And not because I somehow epitomize faithlessness. It would be insincere to try to act like I do. But I have my times and my ways of faithlessness. We all do. But I love the staying power of that word remain. If we are faithless, and we are at various and sundry times, he remains faithful. And do you know the reason why God is faithful, why he remains faithful? It's because he is genuinely, completely happy within himself. The Psalms, in particular, just ring on this. Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, also a Psalm of David, is describing for us the presence of God. The joy God experiences in his own being, Father, Son, and Spirit, is never reduced. My sin, your sin, does not give God a bad day. Whatever it means to grieve the Spirit of God, and there is certainly biblical evidence that God experiences emotional pain, the point stands that the joy God experiences in his own person is never in jeopardy because of something I did or something I failed to do. We know what sin is. Sin is a vandalism of all that God has made good. We're the vandals. But even though that's true, I can do nothing, not one single thing, to reduce the joy that God experiences in his own person. And that's why he's faithful. That's why he's faithful, because he delights in being faithful to the faithless. God is never out of reach of his own joy. I lessen my experience of his joy in choosing sin, but he remains full of joy. A fourth thing. The best things I know. No one can do anything that cancels all God promises to be for us in Christ. Think about all the things people can do to you. Accusations, attacks, lots of hard things can happen to us. And God being for us means none of us should fear God giving us what's bad for us. That's very different from saying God will never let bad things happen to you. You and I might wish to make that encouragement, but that's not the encouragement. It is that in this world, people will hurt you. People will wrong you. Sometimes God will prevent that. Sometimes he won't. And there's even some times that you could make the case that maybe he even sent it. You have to be careful with that one. But we live in graceless days. Hard to get forgiveness. Cancel culture seems to have lessened some through the last few years, but I would never want to be at the mercy of public opinion. I don't think you would want that either. That's the last thing I would want. I think of what people can do to me now kind of like a T-Rex. You don't want to find yourself in the jaws, but those little arms are nothing to fear. You know, people can bite down into you a lot to fear in that. But the reach of what people can do to us at their worst, it's actually quite limited when God is for us in Christ. Romans 8 again says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the idea of that is not that nobody is against you. It's that if God is for you, what does it matter that somebody is against you? I can't tell you how good that is to know, that no one can do anything to us that cancels all God promises to be for us in Christ. Just encouraging statements here. Let me give you another one, a fifth one. What God thinks of me matters most. We can live virtually imprisoned to others' opinions and assessments. And we all have to take thought for what others think of us. That's just basic considerateness. To act like you don't care what anyone ever thinks of you is the description of a jerk. And none of us want to be that. But I like Anne Lamott on this. Everyone is screwed up, broken, clingy, and scared. Even the people who seem to have it together, they are much more like you than you would believe. So try not to compare your insides to their outsides. Now, some will turn what God thinks of me matters most. They'll turn that into a kind of relational recklessness where you don't care what anybody thinks. This shouldn't make us reckless. What saying what God thinks of me matters most, it should make me rest. It's an encouragement that I don't have to prove myself to God. My core identity, who I am before the Lord, does not depend on my performance. With other people, it does. Absolutely, it does. But it doesn't with God. You never have to try to be something you're not with God. You can't anyway. I mean, how could finite beings, we're finite, he's infinite, how could a finite being fool an infinite God? He already knows us, and he gives us the gift of total acceptance due to his loving us first and giving himself for us. That's the gospel. There's a great New Testament text. It's Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. A lot of you have probably committed it to memory. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, think about that. Note the past tense of it. He loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus loves us now, but the gospel in Galatians 2 is phrased, loved me and gave himself for me. He loves me because he loves me now because he loved me then. This is crucial to get. John Stott pointed this out for us in his classic book, The Cross of Christ. I want to give you this quote. It's one of the best I've read. It cannot be emphasized too strongly that God's love is the source, not the consequence of the atonement. God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loved us. If it is God's wrath which needed to be propitiated, and this is actually a word we'll get into next week in Ephesians 1 when we start Ephesians. Propitiation just means the satisfaction of God's wrath. It's just a big theological word that means God is not mad at you. Okay? If it's God's wrath which needed to be propitiated, it is God's love which did the propitiating. If it may be said that the propitiation changed God or that by it he changed himself, let's be clear that he did not change from wrath to love or from enmity to grace, since his character is unchanging. What the propitiation changed was his dealings with us. God's feeling toward us never needed to be changed, but God's treatment of us, God's practical relation to us, that had to change. He forgave and welcomed us home. What God thinks of me, what God thinks of you, matters most. The cross is why. So as we go to communion here in a few minutes, I want you to be encouraged. I hope you are encouraged. Five things. Jesus is terrible at bookkeeping our sins. I mean, he who has perfect knowledge has perfect forgiveness in only a way he can pull off. So Jesus is terrible at keeping record of our sins. We're loved with a love that raises the dead. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. His covering of us is that deep. No one can do anything to us that cancels everything God's promised to be for us in Christ. And what God thinks of me matters most. We could go on. But I want to conclude as we move into communion with some words that, if you ever go to Emmanuel Church here in Nashville, and Ray Ortland is leading, he will welcome you with these words. I don't know if other ministers on staff there welcome you with these words. They got it from 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, and they maybe got it from somewhere else. We're always, ministers are magpies. We're always taking and building our nests from all these little things that we get from here and there. But listen to this as we go to communion. To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God even cares, to all who are weak and fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus, the mighty friend of sinners, the ally of his enemies, the defender of the indefensible, the justifier of those who have no excuses left. This is the goodness of our God. In that spirit, we open our table to you. It's the Lord's table for the Lord's people. The table, communion, is about the cost God was willing to pay to have us reconciled to him. And when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are saying with the psalmist, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. He knows who we are. He knows what we need. And he doesn't hold who we are over us in providing what we need. He cancels. He removes. And in the cancellation and removal of that which separates us from him, he brings us near. This is what reconciliation and redemption is about. It is being near God. You may sit here this morning and say, I don't feel very close to God, because you're judging yourself based on your performance and the week that you've lived. The good news of the gospel is that no matter what kind of week you've lived, if you've had the most faithless week you've ever had in the history of your salvation, he's still faithful. That's the goodness of God. And that's why we put the responsibility fully on Jesus to keep us and to give us what only he gives us. We welcome you to our table if you know Christ. Again, it's the Lord's supper, the Lord's table for the Lord's people. If you have a justified relationship with God, that is, you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your standing before God. His righteousness, not your own. His merit, not you on your best day at your best behavior. You trust in Christ alone, his goodness applied to you. And if you know that that's you, then this is a time for you. It's a time of worship. To ingest these elements, it's an intimate act. To put something into ourselves means that it's an act of trust. And so in taking these elements, it's a way of saying, I trust that the body which was given for me is a body that lived the perfect life that I should have lived and died the death I should die under the judgment of God, but I won't. And the blood that was poured out, which is the cup, that blood secures my standing with God. Jesus called it the blood of a new covenant that would be forged in his obedience on our behalf. That's what it takes. Mercy is yours for the asking. Grace is there to be taken by the people of God. You don't abuse it. You take it because it's there for sinners and such as we and we are. Let's pray together and then we welcome you to our table. Lord, on this last Sunday of the year, we've gathered around some encouragements from your word. Thank you for being the God of encouragement. You're also the God of endurance. You help us endure. But Lord, it can't be endurance all the time. It has to be encouragement. And you give us encouragement. And no matter what kind of year we've had, Lord, the difficulties of this year, you've encouraged us all the way through. No matter what next year holds, you will encourage us all the way through. Lord, help us to be attuned, attentive to how you encourage and where encouragement is found so that we don't wallow in our despair, that we don't grope around in the darkness when we know where the light switch is. We know that Jesus is for us. We know, Lord, that you are good to us. What we're about to ingest, these elements, say so, as well as the gospel proclaimed, the truth of Scripture, the praises of your people that you inhabit. All of this, you say, is for us to know that we are a loved people, that we are a graced people, that mercy is ours in abundance. Lord, when we get these things, when we know these things, it stokes in us a desire to know more of you and to pursue you and to obey you and to trust you. And so we pray that this gospel would ring out from our church through our lives. Thank you for this time of worship that is communion, this time when we can take these elements and be reminded of what you were willing to do for us to close every gap. But it says, Lord, that we proclaim your death until you come. And so we would love it if 2026, heck, we'd love it if the last 3 days of 2025 saw you crack the sky and put all things to right and bring the new Jerusalem and the renewal of all creation with you. Lord, we trust you for this. We entrust ourselves to you for another year. And we thank you that you will be with us in all the ways that you are. Make us more alert. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tables are open. Matt and David are elders of our church. They want to speak a word of blessing over you. As you take the elements, you can just take them back to your seat and take there. And then when our team has seen that everyone seems to have been served, we'll sing a hymn and we'll be dismissed.